Brian and Allison are going to read our text today, which happens to be two chapters long. So they'll be on both sides of the stage reading for us. If you don't have a Bible, now's a good time to grab that. We read these two chapters in our staff devotional this past week on Tuesday morning. And I just want to quote a couple of our staff while you're grabbing a Bible if you don't have one. Revelation 8 and 9. Nikki Grassmeyer says this. She said, something larger is at play. Christine Much says this. I am not God. I don't understand all of this. It's bigger than me. Troy Hatfield says, who can know the mind of the Lord? Dan Johnson says, those locusts remind me of mayflies that hatch at the lake. Good thing they don't bite. So let's just clear some space in our hearts for a minute. Before we do, I want to read Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It reads this, it'll be on the screen. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation 8 and 9.
This is on page 1142 in your Shed Bible, starting with Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter.
The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels."
The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them.
The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers, like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come.
The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of the world's people. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number.
The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the people were killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury.
The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The word of the Lord.
John's tripping. Troy, whose idea was it to do this series? I don't know. I don't remember. I want to blame someone other than me. I'm going to let someone else teach this. Let me pick somebody. This is a good section. Lena, we should sit in this section. This is a good section. Our dog's getting old, and I'm ready to not have a dog. So my daughter said to me the other day, she says, "Dad, when Maximus dies, can we at least get a goldfish?" I said, "We'll talk about it when the time comes. We'll come back to this goldfish." Are you alive? You good? I don't know. He's just kind of hanging. Hello? Lori, malfunction. Come on now. You got to think it's crazy for this guy. Wherever he turns, there's people. You know, usually they can hide into some sort of picture of some sort of coral. Is he moving? Okay, he's back. We're going to come back to that little guy in a few minutes, but I'll say this. This fish is not going home with me today. So if you would like it for your home, well, then it's up for grabs. So see Lori Gordon and play nice, everybody. This is a really horrifying passage of scripture we just read that I just assume skip over. And I mean, it has to be passages like this that Tolkien conceived the idea of Mordor. One scholar said that the locust imagery might be the most frightening in all of scripture. And I tend to agree with him. Last week, I gave a talk on evil. And if you're up for that, that's on the podcast if you weren't here. And basically, the gist of it is that the world is not spiritually neutral. And so I want to build on that teaching a little bit. In chapters 8 and 9, evil continues to be unleashed at a horrific scale. And soon what we will find, like the middle of a trilogy, you have to go through this section to get to a place of renewal and restoration. Soon all of evil will be drained of its power and forever extinguished. But these are really dark chapters. I had this image this week while studying this text of, do you know what it's like when you get all of your firewood, all of the rest of whatever you've had stored up, and you throw it all into the pit and you watch it burn. And you know that eventually that's gonna burn out. But right now it seems like it's raging. That's what these chapters are like as we move toward the middle of Revelation. You get hail and fire that burn the earth. A third of the sea turned to blood. Stars falling into waters, making them bitter, causing death. A third of light being extinguished from earth, disrupting the 24-hour cycle. Locusts arising from the earth's depths, and for 5 months, stinging like scorpions. A third of humankind destroyed by spiritual warfare. I think the only way for me, as I thought this week, to make sense of this text and to be faithful to it is to talk about two things. I want to talk about the first of this text, and I want to talk about the last verses of this text. I want to deal with the ends. In the middle, you have all of these plagues, and what do they resemble? They resemble Egypt all over again. They resemble the hardness of heart in Pharaoh. They resemble ancient Egypt and the people of God coming out of that as if God is preparing for a kind of new exodus, a final liberation that will go on forever and ever and
ever. Readers of the text would have been steeped in the tradition of Torah would have been reading Revelation in mind of God is doing an everlasting liberation that Israel was a microcosm of to show us what is in store for all creation. And so we start with the last verse, verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. And they did not stop worshiping demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. Here's the first consideration. What if? What if the greatest tragedy of this text isn't the plagues? What if the greatest tragedy of this text is unrepentance? This is Exodus 3 all over again. And what's happening is the heart of Pharaoh, which is hardened, is scaled, it seems, at a global level. No one is interested in the reigning King Jesus. The key word that sets this whole scene up is this word repent. We got to talk about this word because repentance is a really dirty word in a lot of church circles. Makes sense. Some of you grew up in a spiritual community where repentance was a term that was used to shame you and put you down, almost to put you in your place. That if you feel bad about yourself long enough, then maybe God will like you again. And so when we read passages about repentance, it goes in this container of trauma and this sort of container of, I don't love that place. That doesn't feel like God is for me. It feels like God wants to condemn and be against me all the time. That it seems like what biblical repentance is this. If I could just sort of reshape our neurology around this term, for those of you that struggle and have triggers with this term, repentance is an invitation away from death to life. Repentance, biblically, if we had to define it, it's the invitation to turn away from illusions and toward reality. And what we find is that God in Scripture uses every means necessary to wake us up. And what repentance means is that God meets us in those places, not with condemnation and judgment, but with grace and love. And the issue I have with illusions in my life, and I have them, is that I don't know that they're illusions. That's the problem with illusions. They come in many forms. They can come in the form of legalism, where you can lead a kind of self-righteous illusion. They come in the form of consumerism, where we buy into the lie that if I can just sort of emerge into this social elite class, then happiness will follow. It comes in the form of careerism, of thinking about climbing ladders and self-justifying yourself by your competency. It comes in the form of tribalism, of believing our political system is better than everybody else's, of believing that our race or our way of life is better than everybody and that we're superior beings in this tribe. And there's a bunch of other isms that what happens is we rename in order to justify our allegiances to them. That's what happens in an illusory life. A life given to illusion. Jesus' first words in his ministry, we forget this. What were they? What were his first words of public ministry? He rocks up to the Sea of Galilee, ordinary, hardworking folk like me and you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. He doesn't say, hey, everybody, really glad to be here. I've come a long way, and I just want to say a couple things to you, simple folk of Galilee. Just keep doing what you're doing. You're doing great. He doesn't show up in Mordor like we see in Revelation. He shows up in the backwoods of the Galilee region. And he's saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Even you are believing illusions and you're walking away from the kingdom in so many areas of your heart. And he's calling them to repent. And in calling them to repent, he wasn't putting them down. He wasn't insulting them. He wasn't shaming them into a corner. He was inviting creation out of those corners to orient themselves into the way that gives life and not death. If we could step back and sum what God's heart for us in this world is, I think it would be something like this. God saying, I beg you to live in the light of reality and to stop believing illusions, to repent, but reframe how you think repentance is. It's a gift toward my grace and love, to turn and move the other direction, to wake up, human, and quit sleeping through life. Let me illustrate this on a spectrum. On one side, I'll call it kindness bestowed. What I want to suggest in this text as we look at the middle sections, and we won't name them again because we've already read them, is that what's happening at the end of this text is this invitation to repent, and God uses every means necessary to invite us into reality, to wake us up. On one side, God uses the raw ingredients of kindness to wake us up. Kindness bestowed. We've all had seasons. Some of you are in it now. Many of you aren't. But we've all had seasons of our life where you simply feel the kindness of God on you, right? It can come from the natural creation of walking on a warm summer day, a feeling of blessing or favor or abundance. And what the kindness of God just bestowed on us, it's meant to be an echo of the giver who is the blessed one. It's not to say that fulfillment is found only in walking on the beach in the light of the sun and the vitamin D. It's to say that is an echo of a greater reality, the light of the world that shines into me and brings me life. It's designed to bring you into deeper relationship with Creator. All of the blessings you could list right now in your life are not an end of themselves. They're designed for a kind of doxology in your life of saying, praise you to God. You are the giver of all good things. So what does Scripture tell us about kindness? It is the kindness of God that what? Romans 2, that leads you to repentance. It's the kindness of God that's designed to lead you to reality, that there is one behind all of the gifts we have who is the giver, who loves you. It's a beautiful thing to wake us up to reality. All of life is found somewhere in the middle of this spectrum. You go to the opposite side, and what you find isn't just in our lives that kindness is bestowed, but evil is also allowed. Evil is allowed. I think that's what we see in Revelation 8 and 9. Any counselor or therapist in this room can tell you day after day they hear stories of evil being unleashed and allowed. Pain, trauma, sorrow happens. The last thing we want to do as a church is to come in here and put on smiley faces and act like everything's always okay. We do not believe that God is the author of evil. But historically, Christians do believe that God creatively leverages it to awaken us to seek him for restoration, wholeness, and renewal. This is what the narrative of Job is all about. And if you disbelieve that, we see this most dramatically in the crucifixion of Jesus, where evil throws everything it has at Jesus. And what does God do? God uses it and inverts it, and subverts it, and drains it of its power, and he raises Jesus up, and he crushes the enemy, and he seats him up as the proper king over all creation. Now, we experience life, everything you're experiencing right now, somewhere in this spectrum. Most of the things in life are somewhere in the middle. We experience all of life events somewhere, and they all serve a purpose to what? To wake us up to reality, and to stop believing illusions that always overpromise and always underdeliver. That the plagues are tragic. We read this text, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work in their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That the plagues are tragic. The plagues are tragic, but the hardness of the human heart is even more tragic. It begs this question. Right now in your life, where can you celebrate that you're living in light of reality? We need to take more time saying, oh my goodness, Lord, I'm so grateful for the ways you've given me clarity about this direction of my life, or with my children, or with my work, or with my family, or with my orientation toward where you're leading me. Where can I celebrate and say, I believe the kingdom of God is on me here. I believe I see rightly. And at the same time, where might you be believing illusion? This is the pattern we see in the churches that are confronted in Revelation 3, of saying, church, you got this one right, keep going. And by the way, you're totally missing it here. You're living into illusions. Wake up and live into my kingdom. I remember Richard Rohr once said in one of his books, it really gripped my heart when I read it years ago, that pain is often the only thing strong enough to puncture the human ego. It's often, we don't want to relive hard seasons, but we often look back to hard seasons and say, God met me in that place, exposed me to the sort of illusion I was walking in and the ego and project self, and invited me to a greater story. That's what this is designed to do. All of life, God is longing for us to awaken. So let's look at the first part of this section, and then we'll be done. Revelation 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Verse 2, and when I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer. And hear this, with the prayers of all of God's people, this incense, it's why we light these candles, the belief that our prayers rise. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, they went up before God from the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, right? He's got this thing with the incense, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquakes. A lot of what we see in Revelation 8 and 9 is a response to the prayers of the people. It's a response of saying, God, save us, deliver us, bring us hope and renewal. Eugene Peterson wants to suggest, I know some of you are following along the readings of this. I've had so many people email me and just stop me and say, oh my goodness, I'm reading Revelation and it's blowing my mind and I'm seeing new things that I never saw there before. And Eugene Peterson writes this book called Reverse Thunder that we've been using as our commentary, and it's just wonderful. And he says that this section, Revelation 8 and 9, it's really about two forms of prayer. It's about intercession, and it's about contemplation. That's what we see in Revelation 8 and 9 more than anything. It's easy to get lost in the locusts and the descriptions and the sulfur and all that stuff, but when you peel it back, he says it's really about prayer. That intercession means that God hears the intercessions of humans. Again, like Exodus, that God hears the cries of his people, that we're audacious enough to say that when we pray, we just believe God is putting these prayers in a kind of bowl, and then over the course of time, when the time is right, we'll pour it out on creation. And that's just an incredible thought, that God actually hears prayer. I know for me, there are times in my life on my Christian journey where I've had to like come back, wait, do I believe that? Do I believe God actually hears prayer? And if I do, how does that awaken and stir new creativity and new sort of emphasis on that part of my life? But I also noticed this, that the text wants to talk about contemplation. There was silence in heaven. Okay, show of hands. Who's really good at prayer? Anyone? We're all really bad at it, right? That's not like, hey, so feel bad about yourself, go in shame. It's to say, let's all just humbly admit, this is hard. Prayer is really challenging. And so we all can find some solidarity there, that there's no spiritual hierarchy or competition happening. I love the words of Corey Russell. He's on senior leadership at the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And he writes this, the power of the Holy Spirit has been replaced with marketing strategies and conferences. False growth that masks our true barrenness. In the face of the rising tide of godlessness, we have tried everything but the one thing necessary, prayer. Prayer was the only ministry the disciples asked Jesus about. Teach us to pray. Charles Spurgeon, the man known as the Prince of Preachers, famously said that he would rather teach one person to pray than 10 people to preach. Prayer is the secret to unlocking the kingdom of heaven. Prayer is the secret in your life to unlocking the kingdom of heaven. Not another podcast. I love podcasts. Not the next book. the next conference or thing. Prayer, which gives access to everyone in creation, no matter your socioeconomics, access to God. Prayer is the secret to unlocking the kingdom of heaven. It's our highest calling, our greatest weapon, our deepest joy, and yet we do not pray. Here's what I sense. You know, we've been talking about this building. There's some other things we're going to announce on July 28th. July 28th, mark it down. I know some of you travel. July 28th, we're going to talk that day about some things happening that are just blowing my mind right now at Mars Hill. But some things coming up that I'm just sensing God wanting to prepare us for and lead us into. I sense that in this next year, one of the areas God wants to challenge our church is in the area of prayer. And this fall, for anyone that's like, yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready for a new emphasis on prayer in my life. If that's you, if that's where you are, I want to create just a three-part sort of beta, some workshoppy things where we can sort of test some things out and learn and grow and read and practice these things together called hunger and thirst. And it's just for those of you that are in a place of like, it's time for me to hunger and thirst at a deeper level in my life. And I want to have a day where we talk about the contemplative. What does it mean to be with God? What does it mean to rest? What does it mean to seek peace and to quiet the noise? I want to have another evening where we move into the prophetic. What does it mean to sort of know the mind of God, to have access to God's heart and God's mind, and to believe that God actually communicates with God's people? And the last I want to talk about is the intercessor and how we move into a greater level of intercession in our community of laying on of hands and praying for each other and believing in the works of God that came out of Pentecost, the things that we celebrate on this day. So more on that later. But Revelation 8 says this, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Are we awake? Are we good? Are we good? Yeah, okay. Hang with me because it leads us back to goldfish. In the year 2000, the internet had begun to emerge and just exploded on a global scale. It ended what was called some other era. It began what was called the information sort of era, or the digital era, we might call it. The digital revolution had begun. Now, prior to the year 2000, it was believed that humans had an attention span of 12 seconds where we could focus diligently and sort of weed out distraction. We had a 12-second span that was easy for us, right in our zone. After the year 2000, emergence of new technologies, emergence of new access, efficiency, always being connected, they say now that the average attention span to a Western human is 8 seconds. A goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds, which means we are losing to goldfish. It's funny, but it's sad. Listen to these cultural trends. By 2050, two-thirds of the world population will live in urban areas, increasing the noise of everyday life. So those of you in Caledonia, hang on to that. 30 million people in the United States are exposed to hazardous sound levels in their workplace every day. 30 million. Living around loud noise, check this out, it can affect a child's development in their brain. Stress hormones are boosted by constant noise pollution, which in turn affects their psychological well-being. That's why I don't live in Manhattan anymore with my daughter. Lawsuits over noise pollution are on the rise globally. When gathering, few evangelical churches encourage forms of worship that foster stillness and silence. And get this, and this is true, because I know where these places are. Some churches will even provide ear protective wear for you when you come in, because the decibel level is so damaging to your ear the closer you get to the stage. There was silence in heaven. Generally speaking, 100 years ago, I believe the greatest threat to a deep faith was legalism. Systems and rules and duties. Some of you grew up in that. That still lingers. 50 years ago, I believe the greatest threat to a deep faith was consumerism. And that's still happening. But today, I think the greatest threat to a deep faith is distraction. We're distracted. It's hard to stay focused. It's hard to lock in prayer. It's hard to meet with God because we feel so bombarded by noise and deadlines and calendars and rush and hectic schedules and pace. Where is John when he gets clarity about God's revelation? Where is he? He's exiled. He's in solitude. He's in quiet. And he's away from crowd. I'm not advocating we should all go into exile. What I am saying is that it's when we turn down the noise of life that we can hear God most clearly. My dad called me the other day and said, yeah, I've read your stuff on contemplation, AJ, and I just want to let you know, when I travel for work, I got into a habit of needing to hear the TV when I went to sleep. And he said, I'm beginning to learn what it means to come out of having to hear noise all the time just to feel peace. It's like, wow, what a journey. Revelation in our lives rarely comes from the crowd. So I end with this question. Can you create space in your life to simply be? Can you do that? Can you start small, intentional space and time? Andre Nouwen once said that discipline, another dirty word, it's been misused. Discipline is the effort to create space in which God can move. That's what discipline is. Get over all the ritual duty stuff. It's just creating space in time to say, here I am. What do you want to say to me? And if you just want to be, I'm cool with that. And I will say, many of us are unable to reorganize our schedule to create daily space to rest, what I'd call the hush before the rush. Some of you are like, that sounds great, AJ, but I'm like in a crazy season with small kids. Others of you might say something like, I am a single parent who's just trying to survive the day, so get off my back. Others of you might think, work is crazy in the pace, I can't even breathe. And still others might say something like this, my schedule is so hectic, I can't even seem to get in front of it. And if that's you, here's what I'll say. Rather than putting another to-do list on your agenda that you can then feel bad about because you don't get to, I will say this, may this church become a community that can help create space with and for you. May we as a church, when we gather to assemble, may you leave here feeling rested, where you can leave your kids in incredible formation. We need more volunteers through the summer, by the way. That's just an add-in. But we can believe that when you come into this space that you will be cared for. There will be seasons of triumph when our hands are in the air, and there'll be a moment where we just pause and catch our breath, and we rest, and we connect with the fact that God is in the oxygen that we breathe, and that God will bring peace, where we don't just crank up the noise volume and play 6 fast-paced songs to inspire your fast-paced life. Eugene Peterson says this, silence prepares the imagination to receive an incredible truth. Out of silence, action developed. So let's do this. If you're in a place where it's been so long since you've just heard nothing but the sound of your chest and the sort of rumbles in your belly longing for brunch or whatever, let's just create a couple minutes. Let's just be. Let's just be. Let me give you a word, peace. Connect that with your breathing, just the word peace. Put yourself in a comfortable posture. We're gonna sing and come to the table in a minute. We're gonna awaken our senses and taste and see that God is good. We're gonna sing and we're gonna hear theology proclaimed in the form of song, but let's just step into 1 or 2 minutes where we just be. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to go anywhere. We don't need to solve any problems. We can just be. I love this image of imagine sand and water, and it's been shaken up, right? And it's all mixed in to allow the sand of your life time to just get to the bottom so that you can purify the water that's just existing like this fishbowl, to allow yourself, because it's then that you can see through into your life, and it's not all muddied. So let's just imagine that image of God, would you come and still my heart? Would you come and take the sands down that there would be clarity, that I would know I'm loved, that I would know you're near, and that I know that you are, and you are moving history in a direction. So let's attach this word. Find a word, maybe it's peace, to your breathing, and let's just be still and prepare our hearts for the table. Thank you, God. We give you praise and adore you. You are creator, you are good. Pray for the single mom in this room that's just trying to get through the day. Bring rest and peace. I pray for the one who's going through a divorce or recently and is just dealing with all of the emotions, all of the chaotic waters that come with that. Would you bring peace? I pray where there's conflict in our relationships with our friends and family, will you bring peace? Pray that where there's fear and worry about finances and money and about jobs, that you'd bring peace and breakthrough. Pray that there's worries about health, where our bodies are breaking down, bring peace. We see the resurrected Jesus, and we know where we are headed, that even death cannot prevail, that you will raise us up. So Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, for our family in this room, bring peace and shalom to us, that we would be shalom givers in the world. God, help us to create space to reclaim your story and to live it out all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.